the last few weeks have seen the death of two very bold men. On September 10th, Charlie Kirk was assassinated on a university campus in Utah. To be honest, I really wasn't all that familiar with Kirk before he died, but since then I've watched his videos. I have just been struck by his boldness. To go onto a college campus where the majority of people are going to mock you and mock you as a uneducated bigot, and then to open that up as a Q&A session to the crowd, that takes some guts. Of course, his life was taken during just such an event. Just a few weeks later, on September 25th, Pastor Vody Bauckham suffered a medical emergency in Dallas, Texas, and he passed away that same day. Now, I wasn't too familiar with Kirk. I was very familiar with Vody. I had learned a lot from him over the years. I got to meet him one time. We shook hands, and I realized this guy could just kill me with his bare hands. No contest. He's big, big dude. But like Kirk, he would often go to progressive college campuses and just face those same hostile crowds directly, head on, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember one time he got asked to be on CNN, and when he started just boldly preaching the gospel, they tried to cut him off. He couldn't quite cut off Vody Bauckham, so he just kept going. But both of these men who are now with the Lord were marked by courage. And I don't know about you, but when I see men like that in action, that just stirs something up. Like, I want to be like them. I want to have that same kind of courage. I think there's something in each of us that longs to be bold and to be fearless. And there's something in each of us that just despises the weakness of shrinking back as a coward. But if we're honest, far too often, I think, our lives are marked more by cowardice than by courage, more by fear than by fearlessness. If that's you, if you feel your own natural bent towards cowardice, if you long to grow in courage, then this passage in Mark 6 has some deep, solid encouragement for you. We'll look at John the Baptist, who is the courageous prophet. We will look at Herod, the cowardly king. And of course, we will look at Jesus Christ, the true king, the final prophet, our only hope. So to summarize this narrative from Mark 6 into a single sentence, I'd put it this way. Our hearts can move from cowardice to courage because Christ is king. Our hearts can move from cowardice to courage because Christ is king. The slide says from courage to cowardice, but just know it means the opposite. As we look at this passage, we will see six contrasts between courage and cowardice. First, courage exposes our virtue, while cowardice exposes our vice. As verse 14 opens, the 12 apostles have been pursuing their mission from last week. They've been traveling from village to village, proclaiming throughout all of Israel the good news of the kingdom. And now, because of their mission, the fame of Jesus is spreading, and even the politicians can't ignore it. And by the way, that is still true today. When ordinary Christians live lives of ordinary faithfulness, it cannot be ignored. So naturally, as this is happening, the rumor mill picks up, which also still happens today. But the rumor started circulating. A miraculous ministry is going on. Maybe it's Elijah. Maybe it's one of the prophets from old. But Herod, this puppet king of Galilee, he had a sneaking suspicion that just kept gnawing at him. He thought, this is John the Baptist back from the dead. And we are immediately told why his mind would go there as we get a flashback scene. Okay, it's just like in a movie. Mark flashes back to a moment that happened anywhere from a few months to maybe a year earlier. This is a horrible moment. The moment where John the Baptist boldly calls out the king, and then that cowardly king puts John to death. John's courage here exposes his virtue, the spirit-wrought virtue of his heart, while Herod's cowardice exposes his inner vice. I think in this scene, we see the profound insight of C.S. Lewis playing out in real time. He said, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. You see what he's getting at? Courage isn't just one of the virtues that we're called to, but for any Christian virtue to actually get lived out in the real world, it takes courage. I think we can inverse the quote. Cowardice is not simply one of the vices, but the form of every vice at the testing point. Which means every day, in one way or another, your faith is getting tested. Your courage and cowardice is being put to the test, and therefore your virtue or your vice is getting exposed. You might be at work, and everybody else in the office is putting just a few little personal charges on the company credit card. But you know that God calls you to the virtue of integrity. Will you choose courage or cowardice? You might move into the dorm at college and you realize that everyone is sleeping around except you. You know that God calls you to the virtue of purity. Will you choose courage or cowardice? You might be retired and tempted to just use all of your time strictly on vacations while neglecting the work of the kingdom. But you know that God calls you to the virtue of mission. Will you choose courage or cowardice? You might just be trying to have a relaxing night at home, and your spouse or your kids or both is just driving you crazy. And you know that God calls you to the virtue of patience. Will you choose courage or cowardice? Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. And just like with John and Herod, that testing point exposes our heart. It exposes what's there. It shows us what we're made of. It puts on display our inner lives, both the good and the bad, both the virtue and the vice. So when the testing point comes, we need to have the courage to stand strong and live faithfully for Christ. And that leads straight into our next contrast, that courage produces healthy fruit in our lives, while cowardice produces rotten fruit. So courage doesn't just expose our virtue, it also cultivates its healthy fruit in our lives. And cowardice doesn't just expose our vice, it also produces and cultivates its rotten fruit in our lives. Courage builds up our godly character, while cowardice tears it down. And we see this all over this passage. Think about the healthy fruit that was evident in the life of John the Baptist. Jesus spoke so highly of him that he said, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's high praise coming from the Son of God. To the very end of his life, John was standing for truth, boldly proclaiming the word of God. To the very end, John was faithful. So when you cultivate the virtue of courage, it produces healthy fruit in your life. The Spirit uses courage to produce good fruit in your marriage and in your parenting and in your relationships, in your career, in your private life, just in your life in general. But I think we see this more clearly if we look at the negative side. If we think about how cowardice produces its rotten fruit in our lives. Just think about Herod. He's just kind of pathetic. He thinks Jesus is John the Baptist come back, and he's terrified. He thinks his past is coming back to haunt him. His mind flashes back to the time where John called him out on his messed up marriage. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And when confronted, does he repent? Does he acknowledge his wrong and seek to change? No, he's just a coward. He locks up his critic in jail. And why does he do this? Because his wife wanted him to. He secretly respects John. We see that here. But he's too afraid to stand up to his spouse. So he lets this injustice get perpetrated just unhindered. Then he makes a rash vow at a party. He's too afraid of losing face in front of his friends, so he allows the prophet of the Lord to get beheaded. Cowardice might seem on the surface like a small issue, but it leads to really big problems. It leads to rotten fruit. So let's think about what this rotten fruit can look like. Some of you have let chaos run loose in your home because you are too afraid to discipline your children. You are too afraid of your kids not liking you. It's just the rotten fruit of cowardice playing out. Some of you always keep your head down in public. You keep your faith private because you don't want to lose social status because of your Christian convictions. That's the rotten fruit of cowardice. Some of you almost never share the gospel with the lost because you're too afraid of their potential rejection, which, by the way, probably won't happen. That's the rotten fruit of cowardice. Some of you are gifted for leadership, yet you're too afraid to actually make that commitment and assume the responsibility. That's rotten fruit. Some of you are hiding your sin in the dark, too afraid to come into the light and walk in honesty. That's the rotten fruit of cowardice. You see, courage and cowardice are like seeds. They grow. They produce fruit. And the question is your life bearing healthy fruit or rotten fruit? I want you to really think about that, to take personal inventory, to examine your life. Are you bearing healthy fruit or rotten fruit? To go back to Vodi, you might be feeling his famous one-liner, if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. I would be in that, by the way. So if we're saying ouch, if we see the rotten fruit of cowardice in our lives, then we have to ask the next question. How can we change? How can we grow? How can we move from cowardice to courage? We find the first step in this change process in our next contrast. Courage, it always grows stronger while cowardice grows weaker. Which means the more we lean into courage, the more courageous we will become over time. And vice versa, the more we allow cowardice to shape our lives, the more cowardly we will become over time. Because courage and cowardice, they aren't just actions or attitudes, they're trajectories. They're trajectories. Think about it. From the first time we see John, his initial appearance as a voice in the wilderness, to this moment of his final martyrdom, he was on a trajectory of courage. He just kept growing stronger. And Herod, from this point on, is on a tragic trajectory of cowardice. Luke 23 tells us that this exact same Herod was at the trial of Jesus, and he joined in with Pilate in the condemnation of our Lord. The weakness of this cowardly king just kept growing weaker. That's because both courage and cowardice are trajectories. They're taking us somewhere. They're moving our life in one direction or the other. It's like if you're on an inner tube going down a creek, you might hit a slow spot where the water is just moving really slow. If you're not paying attention, you'll find yourself way down the creek without even realizing it. What's the only way to change direction at that point? To swim upstream. And those are our only options. For us, our fallen, sinful hearts will always just naturally pull us in the direction of the coward. Every time. And if you think that you can live an unexamined, undisciplined, unintentional life and be totally fine, you're fooling yourselves. If you do nothing, if you just sit back and coast your way through life, you will always be pulled downstream. Every time, no exceptions. So that means we have to intentionally swim upstream. We have to be purposeful in pursuing courage over cowardice. It doesn't come natural. It does take effort. Courage is like a muscle. If you sit around and do nothing, it'll grow weaker. It'll atrophy. It'll just deteriorate and waste away. So what should we do? Work out the muscle. Give it some resistance. Put it to the test. You need to exercise the muscle of courage. Just like when you first start going to the gym, you're not going to bench 300 pounds on day one. You have to start small. Think about the great martyrs of the church throughout history. Men who, like John, gave their lives for Christ. Well, they lived a whole lot of life before that moment of their death. There were thousands of micro moments of obedience before that mega moment finally arrived. If we're faithful in little, Jesus said, we will be faithful in much. But most of us aren't going to face a potential martyrdom this upcoming week. But what smaller threats might be waiting for you tomorrow morning, or Wednesday afternoon, or Friday night? You see, it's how we handle those smaller threats that'll help us face the larger threats with boldness. Because over time, you will get stronger. Courage is like a muscle. The more you use it, the more it grows. So the next question has to be, how do we grow it? How do we work that out? How do we grow that muscle of courage? Well, there's many ways that we could think about this text gives us one very helpful exercise. It's one that I would bet the majority of us absolutely hate. Confrontation. Because courage confronts sin, while cowardice compromises with sin. Herod was a man who was deeply compromised. He was a puppet king. He pretended to be the ruler of the Jews while he was really just serving the Roman Empire as a low-level regional governor. In other words, he was just the worst kind of middle management. In order to climb the political ladder, he pursued a socially advantageous marriage with a woman named Herodias. But there were a few problems. Problem number one, she was already married, and she divorced her husband so she could go and marry Herod. Problem number two, the person she was married to was Herod's own brother, which would make Thanksgiving dinner a little awkward. It's also just gross. Problem number three, Herodias also happened to be his niece. So that's even more gross. So Herod's cowardice, it just led to deeper and deeper levels of moral compromise. His courage muscle had atrophied to a dangerous degree. But John, he had been exercising that muscle. He was ready to go. Verse 18 tells us that John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." He boldly confronted the sin of this wannabe king. In the late 1800s, Peter Cartwright was a traveling evangelist, preacher. And one day, before he was about to preach at a church, the elders pulled him aside. And they said, "President Andrew Jackson just walked in the doors. He's sitting in the back. Please, you know, just don't do anything to offend him." As the story goes, Cartwright, in just full John the Baptist style, got up in the pulpit and began his sermon with these words. "I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here this morning. I've been requested to be very guarded in my remarks, so let me say this. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sins." What a baller. That's just awesome. By the way, after the service, the president came up to him and said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world." But don't you want to have the guts to do something like that? I mean, how do we get there? How do we strengthen that muscle? Well, first, we need to avoid the two extremes that we've talked about many times here at Clover Hill. The cowardly Christian, and what is it? The jerk for Jesus, that's right. Now, of course, we've seen already, we don't want to be the coward. We don't want to keep our heads down. We're trying to walk on eggshells or not to rock the boat. Right? As Christians, sometimes we're called to break some eggshells. Sometimes the boat needs to be rocked. At the same time, we don't want to swing into the other ditch and become a jerk for Jesus. John didn't call Herod ugly names. He didn't try to do like a shock and awe campaign. He didn't belittle or make fun. He didn't use incendiary language. But he boldly confronted the king. So let's think about how John handled the situation, because we can learn a lot from the model he lays out for us. Whether we need to confront someone in the world or a fellow believer in the church or a family member, whoever it is, this is a helpful model for confrontation. Number one, we confront biblically. John isn't complaining about his own pet peeve. But he's not nitpicking Herod over his own personal preferences. No, John is pointing out that Herod is explicitly and deliberately violating the law of God. Listen to the law of Moses in Leviticus 18:16. This is from the New International Version. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. So this isn't John's standard, it's God's standard. John is simply applying God's standard to Herod. So if you're going to confront someone, it needs to be focused on actual sin that's defined by the Word of God. If someone does something that you don't like, if they live their life a little differently than you would, if they don't match up to your personal standard, that's okay. Just drop it and move on. However, if someone is openly and habitually and destructively going against the standard of God's word, then we are called to speak the truth in love, to bring a word of correction from the scriptures. So we confront biblically. Number two, we confront specifically. Specifically. John, he's not speaking in vague generalities. He gets very specific. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. There's no missing the message with John. He just goes straight to the point. This confrontation was clear and direct and specific. And we really need to think about this, especially when we're on the receiving end of correction. Don't just think of this as you giving, but also you receiving. It stings when someone calls out the specific sins in our lives. But that pain is like the pain of a scalpel as the surgeon goes in to cut the tumor out of us that's killing us. The Westminster Confession, it puts this really, really well. People ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is each one's duty to work hard to repent of his particular sins particularly. That's good stuff. We don't just repent in general in some vague, abstract way. We repent of particular sins particularly, of specific sins specifically. Even now, maybe the Holy Spirit is convicting you of a particular, specific sin in your life. If that's the case, don't push back. Don't harden your heart. Humble yourself. Allow this confrontation to lead you into a new and a fresh repentance. A repentance that leads to life. So whether we're giving or receiving the confrontation, it should be specific. And third, we should confront personally. Personally. And we've talked about the courage of men like Charlie Kirk and Vodi Bakum, but if you go onto their videos and you go onto the comment sections, by the way, don't do that. It's like going to Herod's birthday party, man. It's crazy. The keyboard warriors come ready for battle. And they say brash things over the internet, things that they would never say to another human being face to face. But John was not a keyboard warrior. He went to Herod, the ruler of his region. That means the one with civil authority over him. And John called him out to his face. This was an in-person confrontation, and it should be the same for us. If we need to have a hard conversation with someone, don't send them a text. Don't write them an email. For goodness sake, don't post it on Facebook. As Jesus said, go to them personally. Go to them privately, one-on-one, face-to-face, just between you. If it's not worth talking about in person, it is not worth talking about. Period. So when we give and receive confrontation in a way that's biblical and specific and personal, we'll avoid the atrophy of cowardice. We will start to strengthen the muscle of our courage. And just like when we're doing strength training at the gym, it is more effective when we're not alone. A good workout partner can make a huge difference. And that's what we see in our next contrast. That courage and cowardice are both contagious. They're contagious. That is, they have a tendency to grow and to spread within a group of people. Herod was a coward surrounded by cowards. That name Herod was actually a title, not a personal name. That's why there's so many Herods in the Bible. It gets confusing. The Herodian dynasty was just a total dumpster fire of just grimy political nastiness. We might call it the swamp. I don't know. The first one was Herod the Great. He is the Christmas tyrant who killed all the babies in Bethlehem because he was trying to kill Jesus. That's really bad. It's a bad way to start. He was a paranoid coward. He wanted to squelch any possible threat to his throne. Well, the guy here in Mark 6, this is his son, Herod Antipas. And in the rest of the New Testament, we also hear about three of his half-brothers, his nephew, and his great-nephew, all of whom are just the worst. If you hear the name Herod, it's not going to be good. And then think about this party in the latter half of our passage. This is Herod's birthday party, but do not think of this as like a fun day at Chuck E. Cheese. This is more like the parties you hear about in Hollywood, the ones you don't want to go to. All the VIPs of the region are there. These are just the cronies and the corrupt bureaucrats. As Obi-Wan Kenobi would say, it's a hive of scum and villainy. Okay, my nerds got that one. But we see how bad the contagion of cowardice spreads in both a family setting and a social setting as we look at Herod. It was contagious. Herodias' daughter shows up. Now, think about this. I mean, this is messed up. She was Herod Antipas' stepdaughter, niece, and grandniece at the same time. If you all think you have messed up family, the Herods were pretty messed up. Do you guys remember that song, I'm My Own Grandpa? Okay, if you haven't, go look that up. Not right now, after the service. Herod could sing that song. But this young lady comes in, and she does a dance. Now again, this is not like a nice, innocent dance recital. This whole scene is rated R. And Herod, he makes a rash vow. He will give her whatever she wants. So she goes and asks her mama for advice, and she suggests, how about John the Baptist's head? Serve it up nice on a platter. And Herod agrees. Verse 26 says, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. What does that sound like? Coward. A coward. But notice, this cowardice was communal. Herod had surrounded himself with cowards. Now he's too afraid to look like a chump in front of his friends. So he takes a godly man, a man who in one sense he actually respects, and he has him executed. Herod capitulates and compromises. But thankfully, courage is also contagious. The more time you spend with godly and faithful, courageous Christians, the more you'll become like them. I remember before I was in ministry, I was a corporate trainer, which means I was working under the banner of HR. I was at a very progressive company. HR at a progressive company is like being in the belly of the beast. It was tough. Like, every day was tough. There were multiple times I had to come home and tell Shannon, my job could be on the line because there are things they want me to teach I cannot in good conscience teach. But it was so encouraging to me. Every single Tuesday night, coming to Growth Group, being surrounded by men and women who love Jesus, sitting around with a handful of men who are encouraging me, which literally means to put courage into someone. It helped me realize, okay, I'm not insane. Jesus is for me. I can have fresh courage to step back into my job and continue this. I needed that. You need that because courage is contagious. Man, awesome time at the bonfire last night. Just men pouring into each other. I can't wait to go to the men's retreat. Why? Because I'm surrounding myself with courageous men. It builds me up. It'll build you up. Courage is contagious. Cowardice is contagious. Which means the community that we surround ourselves with is so incredibly important. I've said this before, but show me the handful of people that you spend most of your time with, and I'll show you the kind of person that you'll become in a year or two or less. So my encouragement is this: immerse yourself in Christian community. If you've been sitting on the sidelines, if you've just been kind of hanging out on the periphery, just come on, go ahead, jump in. Jump into the life of the local church. Isolation will destroy you. The wrong friends will destroy you. But the community of God's people, as imperfect as we can be, will help you become the courageous Christian that you need to become. But you need something even more than community. You need Christ Himself. If we're going to grow in courage, then we need to rely completely and totally on the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you've been sitting here thinking, Mitchell hasn't really talked much about Jesus yet. Like, isn't that River Oaks' whole thing? Christ-centered expository preaching. Where's Christ been? Well, number one, good catch. You have really good instincts. Number two, this passage, interestingly enough, is the longest narrative in the entire book of Mark that doesn't have Jesus in it. He's mentioned a little bit, but he's not in the passage. That's fascinating. But number three, I'm just saving the best for last. So our sixth and final contrast is this: courage is Christ-centered, while cowardice is self-centered. Courage is Christ-centered, and cowardice is self-centered. Herod is totally and completely focused on numero uno. He cares only about one person, himself. And when you exclusively care about yourself, you can't help but to become at least a little paranoid. Self-centeredness always leads to being self-protective because we're always trying to hedge our bets and make sure that we come out on top no matter the cost. Herod respects John to at least some degree. But ultimately, when push comes to shove, he'd rather have John's head severed from his body than to upset his wife or embarrass himself publicly. A coward is always self-centered, self-absorbed, self-referenced, self-protective. But John, he wasn't a coward. He went to his death like a valiant warrior because he wasn't self-centered. His life was Christ-centered. John had been preaching a singular message: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He said, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. He had a high view of Jesus, so he couldn't help to just have a lower view of himself, which means he had the freedom to be courageous and take risks. But don't think of John as some perfect saint. Don't think he's someone who that we could just never become like him. Because John had his own flaws. And we even see a moment of weakness. In Luke chapter 7, during the same time frame while John is just rotting away in the same prison, he sends messengers to ask Jesus a question. Are you the one we've been waiting for, or should we look for another? John the Baptist, this bold, courageous voice in the wilderness, he had a moment of weakness. Some doubts came into his mind. Some fears crept into his heart. In other words, he's just like every single one of us in this room. By nature, left to our own, we are weak and fragile and fearful and cowardly. But Jesus reassured him of the truth. He didn't rebuke him. He reassured him. Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, I'm the one. John, just keep holding on. Keep your eyes locked on me. Keep your heart centered on me. And that reorientation, that redirection back to a Christ-centered perspective is exactly what John needed. Because it wasn't long before he would go to his brutal death with unshakable courage. So ultimately, if you want to move from cowardice to courage, you need to focus on Christ the King. He's the ruler who's greater than Herod in every conceivable way. He's not the king who takes life to impress his friends. He's the king who lays down his own life to save his enemies. In verse 29, John's disciples buried his body in a grave. As great as he was, John the Baptist died. But Christ isn't in a grave because he's risen from the dead. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, if your life isn't centered and focused around this Jesus, I want you to heed the warning of verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. This might be your first time here to Clover Hill. It might be your 100th time here. Either way, don't be like Herod. He was happy to listen to what John had to say. But once the testing point came, he ultimately failed. He listened to the truth. He knew the truth. But in the end, he rejected the truth. So please don't let that happen to you. Don't let the preaching of the gospel go in one ear and out the other. Have the courage to come to Christ today. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. So come to Christ and find hope beyond death and a hope that will change your life now. And for those of you who are united to Christ by faith, this table is a weekly recalibration that keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus. Our weeks are filled with distractions. Maybe this week was filled with distractions for you, trying to pull you in all kinds of different directions, really pulling your heart back into self-centeredness. But God's Word and the Lord's table, they combine together to move us back to the Christ-centered perspective that we really need. So as we take a moment of silence, just use this time to focus your hearts on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think about yourself. Think about Him. Don't focus on you. Focus on Christ. And as we'll sing in a moment, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's take a moment of silence.